Good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. Today is Palm Sunday. Yeah, that means that we're on the home stretch toward Easter Sunday next week. Justin's already there, but the rest of us are kind of joining him a little later. But this Holy Week, as some would call it, signifies that last week of the life of Jesus from that first Palm Sunday when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to much fanfare, the spreading of palm leaves and the shouting of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that went all the way through that eventful week that would eventually take him to the cross on Friday and then to his resurrection from the dead on Sunday. And that whole week sets the stage for our passage and our message this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, the passage that Tara read a little earlier. We're winding down our series that we've called Eating with Jesus, which we will conclude next week as we look at all these occasions that Luke records in his Gospel about the meals that Jesus shared with other people and the unique teachable moments in the Gospel conversations that he had across the table. Today, our focus is on the most familiar meal that Jesus ever shared with anyone, which we know of as the Last Supper. Now, of course, we often commemorate this meal ourselves, and we will do so in our Good Friday service this coming Friday night at 6:30 here in this room. So I sure hope that you can come and be with us as we reflect on the meaning of the cross and as we share communion together as a church. Now, if you've been with us to this series, you know that we've been using art each week to help kind of paint the picture and give us a mental picture of what was going on in the scene that we're studying. I included a particular painting in the very first week of the series just to kind of give a backdrop for the story with no intentions of doing it any further, but it got a lot of positive responses, so I just kind of made it a part of the rest of this series. So today we'll look at one of the most recognizable and famous paintings in all of history. That is Leonardo da Vinci's mural, The Last Supper. It was painted around the year 1498. That should be it right there. There we go, around the year 1498. It currently hangs in a convent in Milan, Italy. This photo is kind of blurry. It seems it's from the original, and it shows its wear and tear from over 500 years of age. You may have seen some newer versions of it where it's been a little bit brighter or colorized, like this one right there. See, it's a little bit clearer to see. The painting shows Jesus with his 12 disciples, supposedly at the very moment when he announces that one of them will betray him. Of course, one of the unique features of this particular painting is that everyone is conveniently sitting on the same side of the table as if to pose for Mr. Da Vinci. I don't think that's the way it probably was, but it does make for a better portrait. But Da Vinci also has them sitting at a table European style, though we actually read that they were reclining at the table, as we have been reading in other passages so far about these meals that Jesus had, which would have meant that they were sitting at a table that was at or near the floor, and they would have been reclining or laying or even lounging on a mat or a pillow or even a low-to-the-ground kind of couch sitting around the table. So at least this gives us an idea of a picture, even if it might not be completely accurate. Now, many people have a lot of questions about the meaning of the Last Supper, or for us, the Lord's Supper. Many of our beliefs and our practices are probably based more on tradition or on our particular denominational persuasion than they might be on Scripture itself. So you may have often heard it referred to as a sacrament, though that word is never used in the Bible, or maybe as an ordinance. Can't find that word either. Some circles, it's called the Eucharist, though that's really just a word for giving thanks that's included in that part of the story. A larger question is it just symbolic? Or are we really eating Jesus' physical body and his blood? Like some would teach. That view is called, the fancy big word is transubstantiation. And it's a belief that when the priest prays over the bread and the wine, it literally changes into the physical body and blood of Jesus. It transubstances, it changes forms, and it actually turns into that. And in case you're wondering, I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and I think I can comfortably say that we believe that it is a symbol, a picture of his body and blood, which were shed for us as a sacrifice to purchase our redemption, and therefore it is an act for us of remembrance. But I think the key to understanding the Lord's Supper for us now is its original context as a continuation and even a fulfillment of the Jewish Passover meal. And that was clearly a symbolic act that the people of Israel would observe to remember how God had miraculously delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt. And that Passover was a family-centered meal around the table, not in a large group or gathering of worship. So when we interpret that from then and then apply it to us now, well, it can be difficult for us to put it into play. That's why different churches do it different ways. Some observe it every time the church gathers, even daily, while others do it just occasionally. We do it here at Shelby Crossings. We try to do it once a month. And as again I said, we will be doing it this Friday in our Good Friday service. But I wonder if sometimes in our modern day observance in the larger gathering of the church like this, if it has much resemblance to that, what they practice in the early church, and even what Jesus was implementing and what he intended when he instituted it there on that Thursday night in the upper room. For that matter, if those early disciples could somehow see our expression of what we call communion, I wonder if they would even recognize it. We read in Acts 2 that they broke bread together from house to house. And most believe that was a reference to this regular shared meal among the church, gathered in homes where they remembered and reflected on what Jesus had done for them every time they gathered. And they would take the simple common elements that would be a part of any meal for them, bread and wine, to serve as object lessons and reminders of how Jesus gave his life on the cross. So that observance would happen in a family home, not in a larger congregational setting. And it was administered by the head of a family, not by some ordained priest or pastor. And that's why I believe the most appropriate place for our participation in this would not be in this gathering as much as in a small group where you're gathered in real life with real friends around a real table, sharing real food. And in that setting, if the point is what the symbol stands for more than the symbol itself, you can use anything as long as you're reflecting on the real meaning behind it. But it's very easy to let the ritual cloud the meaning if we are not careful. Now, I'm not suggesting that it just doesn't matter, that we should be flippant in how we observe it. But you can be reverent in real life, informal settings around the table in a home with kids and dogs and whatever else, just like they did then with the original Passover. Again, it's the attitude of the heart where the reverence is, not the formality or the liturgy of it. In fact, I got a text last month. It was the Saturday night, and someone who is homebound, who participates in the live stream of our service just about every week, sends me a text. And the first thing she knew that from reading the epistle that we were going to be sharing the Lord's Supper the next morning. And first she sends me a picture, just a picture of a pot, and it looked like a pot with a bunch of berries in it. And I was like, what is this? And then I get the next text with an explanation. And she said that they didn't have any juice in their house for communion, she had realized. So they took some muscadines out of the freezer and they cooked them. And she and her husband were going to be drinking that juice the next morning for the Lord's Supper. And she said, and I quote, I looked at the text last night, better than grape juice any day. And I'm sure it was. And the point is, in everything we do in our relationship with Christ, it's so easy to substitute form for substance. But we must make sure our focus is on the substance, whatever form it takes. Okay, with all that, let's get to our passage. And first, we want to get some context for this Last Supper and see the setting of the supper. And I want to set the setting with just two statements. First, it was a preordained location. Now, Luke has already given us some context back in verse 1 of this chapter, which we didn't read, telling us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Then we read, starting there in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I said that it was a preordained location because clearly Jesus kind of set all this up beforehand. Now, we don't know whether this was one of those situations where we don't have all the information, or maybe he had met somebody, talked to him, asked if he could use their home, set it all that up, and now this was the time he was telling them to go to this particular place. Or was this one of those times when Jesus applied his omniscience and he foreknew what was going to happen even before even the participants in it understood that? And it appears that may have been the case since he literally tells them the future of what they will see with a man carrying a water pot. And he could have prearranged with the owner of the house that they were going to be at his home. But for him to have known the timing that as they went into the city, a guy would just so happen to be fetching water in a pot, that seems like he knows something here. And he does. And then you walk up to that guy and say, hey, we're coming to share Passover at your house today. Where's the room? Personally, I do believe this was a supernatural divine appointment that Jesus orchestrated because of its very importance that he recognized. And he told them what would happen before it happened. It also makes you wonder how many other meetings that he had that we read about in the Gospels that he had that were prearranged, orchestrated by the Father. Just like when he went into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he told the disciples to go on ahead, and at a certain place they would find a colt of a donkey tied up, and they could get that donkey and take it because he was going to ride on that donkey into Jerusalem. Now, he knew that was the fulfillment, we know that now, of a prophecy from hundreds of years earlier. The disciples had no clue of that. Jesus was setting the stage in every one of those situations for his plan to work itself out. The point is, all of this was part of God's plan, preordained to fulfill his will. And that included this gathering in that upper room for that divine supper. It was time. And Jesus knew that. The second setting for the supper was a significant occasion. And when I say significant, it involved a sign, a significant observance, the Passover meal, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I suspect that this was the 33rd such observance in Jesus' earthly life. We know his family were devout Jews. They had observed the Passover every year. This was no different. Now, I'm guessing that he may have shared this meal with his disciples a few times in the previous years, though the Gospels don't record that he did. But Jesus understood the value and the importance of this sign, this symbol, and this act of remembrance. And Luke did too. That's why he specifically refers to the Passover by name five different times in this one passage, verses 7, 8, 11, 13, and 15. Now, for us to understand the Lord's Supper without understanding the Passover is to miss a very big piece of the puzzle. It was totally connected. Jesus wasn't inventing a new thing here. He was continuing an observance and a symbol, and actually he was transforming it and he was fulfilling it. So you have to connect the dots all the way back to Israel's exodus from Egypt about 1,400 years before Jesus was even born. The Jews understood that story backward and forward. It was their story. It was God's history of deliverance for his people. And ultimately, it was a picture, a big picture of what Jesus would do to emancipate us from our bondage and sin, to liberate us from our own captivity, to lead us into our own promised land in Christ. So what was the Passover? Well, we read about its origin back in the Old Testament book of Exodus. You may remember that Israel had been slaves under the Egyptians for about 400 years until God heard their cry. He raised up a man named Moses to deliver them from their bondage. And he sent him, Moses, to Pharaoh to tell him, "Let my people go." Well, Pharaoh was not real happy about that emancipation proclamation. So God had to ratchet it up a few notches to get his attention. And in Exodus 7 through 12, we read that God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians before Pharaoh was finally willing to let the Israelites go. The Passover meal grew out of the 10th and final plague. God was sending his destroying angel, death angel, to take the lives of every firstborn male in Egypt. But as he had done with a number of the other plagues, he made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, the Israelites. He instructed the Israelites through Moses that each man was to take one lamb for his whole household, and on a certain day, all the people of Israel would slaughter that lamb at twilight and take the blood from that lamb and put it over their doorpost and on the sides of the doorpost of their homes, and that night they would eat a meal of that roasted lamb with some bitter herbs, with some bread made without yeast. And when the destroying angel passed over all the homes in Egypt, the Egyptians and the Hebrews, if there was blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that home and spare the firstborn, hence the name Passover. So the time finally came, and at midnight, God took the lives of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And it was that 10th plague that finally broke Pharaoh's stubborn heart. And so he let God's people go, literally in the middle of the night. And after that, God instructed the Israelites to celebrate that Passover every year at the same time. The annual Passover meal was actually a symbolic reenactment of God's deliverance, which took place at that first Passover. So they ate bitter herbs, which were a reminder of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They ate the Passover lamb that was a reminder of the lambs that were sacrificed so that the destroying angel would pass over their homes and spare their firstborn sons. The bread without yeast was a reminder of their hasty departure in the middle of the night. And all of it was a celebration of God's work in delivering them from their bondage. And that was the meal that Jesus gathered with his disciples to celebrate and to commemorate that night. But Jesus understood that the original Passover meal was itself a foreshadowing of what was to come, of what he was going to do on the cross. That he was the innocent Lamb of God without blemish or defect who would be sacrificed for his people. And he was preparing to communicate that to his disciples that very night, and then to demonstrate that for them the very next day on the cross. Now, you may be inclined to think that this was just such a special night, a very special dinner. And maybe you picture it being a reverent and even a sentimental time, and you just wish that you could have been there. And it's easy to read that kind of atmosphere into the story 2,000 years after the fact. But in real time, for those who were there, I don't think it was that kind of night at all. It was special for sure, but maybe not in the way that you think that it was. It was unique in that it was awkward and uncomfortable and confusing and stressful. The level of tension, I suspect, was palpable throughout the whole night. It started with the disciples having to go to an unfamiliar place. They were already scared to death about what might be happening of those who were opposing them and the turmoil in Jerusalem because of the people who opposed Jesus. So they didn't know if they were going to a safe place, but they go to this place anyway. And then by the end of the night, they find themselves walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays a prayer of great agony, where he is publicly betrayed by one of their number, where he is arrested and eventually taken to the cross, where he will die. This was, from beginning to end, this was a night of stress and uncertainty and chaos and confusion for those disciples who joined Jesus in that upper room. And there were a lot of things going on that night, much of which Luke does not record, but the other gospel writers do tell us. So some of it was his teaching, where he talks about a new commandment to love one another and where he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples still had a hard time comprehending all of that. But there were so many moving parts, if you will, in that one room, that one night, that were going on around that meal. So let's look at five things that made the Last Supper unusual. First, Jesus kept talking about his own death, which is not a typical topic of conversation over dinner. Now, this passage doesn't mention a lot about that, but when you harmonize the Gospels and see what the other Gospel writers said, you understand how much Jesus was talking about his death, trying to prepare the disciples for what was to come. Now, in John's gospel, he talked about going away, leaving them behind, which obviously troubled the disciples a great deal. Here in our passage in verse 15, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," which must have gotten their attention. And then during the meal, he used terminology that we're accustomed to now. We've heard many times, but for them, it was probably pretty startling. He talked about, "This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant of my blood." He was trying to explain so they would be prepared for what was to come, but they just didn't know how to handle it. If you have watched The Chosen, the final series, the season of the series about the Last Supper, which really gives us a backdrop of all the things leading up to it that last week. I think they do a good job depicting how much the disciples were confused and troubled with all that was coming on them as they were approaching that night. Now, to be clear, Jesus had been hinting about his death for some time, but the disciples just couldn't really wrap their minds around that. And I'm sure when he was not around, they were asking each other, "What does he mean? I mean, he's Messiah, right? The Son of God, he can raise others from the dead. Certainly nobody's going to be able to kill him." And it's easy for us with 2,000 years of hindsight to read that and go, "Duh, come on, guys. How are you missing this? It's so obvious." But again, in the moment, it clearly wasn't to them, especially with all the preconceived ideas they had about the Messiah and about particularly how it was wrapped up in their political aspirations of getting out from under the Romans. They were certain that when the promised Messiah came, he would deliver Israel from under their hand, not be crucified by them. Even as Jesus communicated he over and over that his kingdom was not what you thought it was. Or even as Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Well, they just didn't get it. Maybe they just didn't want to get it. But now, this last week, and this last evening, Jesus is saying these things, and it's making them really uncomfortable. Which leads to the second point of what made this an unusual dinner. Jesus put himself into the Passover meal. Remember, all these disciples were Jewish, so they knew all about how the Passover was normally observed. They understood the point and the purpose of the whole meal, but now Jesus seemed to be writing himself into the story. He even was insinuating that that he was the sacrificial lamb and that he would shed his blood to deliver them from death, just like the original Passover lambs before him. Again, it's easy for us in hindsight to see what Jesus was saying, that he had fulfilled ultimately the Passover himself, that he was the final once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. But they had such different expectations of him, and this was just not really what they signed on for, or at least not what they thought they had signed on for. The disciples thought they were there that night to obediently observe a religious act of remembrance that they had observed many times. That was something they had done growing up. And they were comfortable with the traditions of it. And now, Jesus was ushering in a whole new way of looking at the Passover, and he was making it about himself. That in itself was a foundation-shaking moment for those Jewish disciples. And I'm guessing their heads were spinning because of that. The third thing that happened that night in that upper room, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Again, not something you normally do around the table for dinner. Only John's gospel tells us this part of the account, but it happened in that same room and that same night. And it was certainly out of their box, and I think it caught them by complete surprise. And I really don't think it was such a moving experience for those disciples, at least not at first. In fact, it was really awkward and really uncomfortable. We read in John 13 that the disciples first objected. You can't do that. We're not even going to let you do that. They said to Jesus. Even after 3 years of walking with him, hearing him say things like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, they still just didn't understand. So in his final night, he shows them up close and personal. He pulls out a basin with water, takes his cloak and wraps it around his waist, gets a towel, begins to wash the disciples' feet. You ever had someone wash your feet? It is a sacred act for sure. But if you're the one getting your feet washed, I'll tell you, it's a little weird. It's a little awkward. It's definitely uncomfortable. And I can only imagine what it would have been like for Jesus to be doing that. But he was modeling the ministry he was leaving them to do, to be servants. John tells us in his gospel, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. No, we don't read that they answered him, because I don't think they did understand. But he continued, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, if you've been in church much, you've probably heard that story more than a few times, and so it doesn't have really that much of the shock factor. But it would have at first, when their leader, their teacher, their master, their rabbi was kneeling and washing their dirty feet. It turned everything that they had known and thought upside down. And I think it just added to the confusion and the tension of that night. A fourth thing. Jesus announced that one of the disciples was betraying him, which was the ultimate shocker, as you might imagine. This little band of brothers, the 12 disciples, had been tight for 3 years. Now, out of the blue, seemingly, Jesus discloses that one of them is in the middle of selling him out. Verse 21, we read that Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Just imagine hearing that, being there, looking around. Verse 23 tells us they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. So they were whispering among themselves, "Which one is it? Do you know who it is?" And then maybe boldly, "Is it you? No, is it you?" Now we know from other accounts that Judas, that's who it was, that he sneaked out of the gathering, and even that Jesus told him, "You go do what you got to do." But I'm guessing the other disciples had not witnessed that conversation, so they were none the wiser. They still wondered. They were already fearing those on the outside who were trying to get Jesus, and now there was a traitor in their midst from the inside? I'm sure that sent the tension right through the roof. And then the last crazy thing about that night, the disciples argued again about who was the greatest. In the verses immediately following our passage, beginning in verse 24, we read that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, at best we can tell, this was the third such dispute among the disciples about this particular subject recorded in the Gospels, which tells you that even to the very end, they still didn't get it. Verse 25, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" He says, "I flipped the script." So here they are in this environment, having spent 3 years with Jesus, with him having just served them, washed their feet, and their self-centeredness, their flesh is still coming out. They're still vying for their own position as if they haven't heard a single word that Jesus said. So there's fear, anxiety, confusion, tension, betrayal, now dispute and division to go with this. This is the setting of that Last Supper. Someone came up to me after the first service and said, "Just sounds like a regular Thanksgiving meal at my house." There was plenty of dysfunction here. That's the point that we miss sometimes. So with that backdrop, what can we learn from this meal with Jesus? Now, I think there are some elements of this supper and Jesus' teaching that are particularly helpful for us in understanding who we are, our identity and position in Christ, which then should change how we live, which I think that was the point of it all for Jesus. And there are three sides, three dimensions to this observance, and we want to look back even as we look forward to see the 3D meaning of the Lord's Supper. First, with it, we commemorate the past through active remembrance. That was the point of the Passover, which they were celebrating, and Jesus connected that same idea to this new supper of remembrance. Verse 19, we read that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance. Many of us have come from maybe more traditional church settings, where in the big sanctuary or whatever we called it, there was a big wooden table right down front. We called it the Lord's Supper table or the communion table. And in it, right there in front, it was carved, "This do in remembrance." Anybody familiar with that? "This do in remembrance," which was how the King James said it, by the way. So every week when we gathered, we were reminded to remember. But it's not just passively remembering facts or an event that happened, that Jesus died on the cross. That there's a difference in what we would think of as just cognitive recall and active remembrance. That's the idea of commemorating, which basically means to honor a memory so that you bring it to life now. You are activating a past event into your current situation, bringing it to life now. Now, we do that sometimes in the worst of ways. Some can't get over their own past or maybe their own sin, and they can't bring themselves to receiving, to accepting the forgiveness that Jesus offers them. They just can't let it go, and they can't move on. Or some people just can't let go of what was done to them. So they hold on to the pain with bitterness and forgiveness, and they torture themselves along the way instead of releasing it and allowing God to bring healing so that they can move on. Now, in a backwards kind of way, they are commemorating their past and their past hurt and their past sin by bringing it into the present every day. That's what we're talking about here, but in a positive way. And that's what God's people have been doing for generations. They regularly recounted the stories of old of how God worked in their past to remind themselves of his faithfulness and his loving deliverance of them in the past. And they passed those stories down to their families, again, as a reminder of God's track record. That was what they were building their faith on, what God had done before. And that was what Passover was about. And Jesus said, "After this is over, and I am going home to be with the Father, this is what I want you to do. I want you to intentionally and actively commemorate what I have done for you every time you gather together, to bring my death to life for you." And that's what we do when we share the Lord's Supper together, whether it be in this room or in your small group or across your kitchen table. There's a second dimension. We appropriate our present redemption through participation. This is kind of the salvific nature of understanding it. The Passover from the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ's death on the cross and our deliverance from our sin. In instituting this new act of remembrance, Jesus, he said in Matthew 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He was reminding them and us that because of what he was going to do on the cross, we can be forgiven and have fellowship with God. So the Lord's Supper is our fellowship meal with God in the present. And it's a beautiful time of coming together as the body of Christ until the time when Christ returns. So we take that which happened a long time ago and we apply its reality, which is sort of what appropriate means, through partaking in and experiencing the Lord's Supper now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's the only place other than the Gospels where someone gives us instructions about how to do that. That's what the Apostle Paul does. And in it, in the middle of talking about the Lord's Supper, he says something in the middle of that passage, verse 26. It's always intrigued me. And in fact, many times when we share communion together, I will point this verse out. He wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we do it, we are proclaiming that Jesus died. And that may sound a little morbid to you, that we're shouting from the rooftops about death. It's the same folks who get bothered by that, maybe bothered by us calling this coming Friday, the day in which Jesus died, Good Friday. The reality is it was on the cross, on that Good Friday, when Jesus died, that we gained our freedom. That we were set free from sin and its effects once and for all. And as strange as it may sound, that's the good news of the gospel. And so we proclaim it. We shout it from the rooftops that Jesus died for all so that we can live through him. Thirdly, when we share in the Lord's Supper, we anticipate our future with intentional hope. This is how we hold tight to the hope that we profess, as Hebrews 10 tells us to do, of what is to come. And that gets us through a whole lot of pain and affliction and confusion that is in our world now. It's not escapism. It's just knowing that something better awaits. You know, most of us can handle just about anything if we just know there's hope on the other side. And so the act of this commemorative meal we call the Lord's Supper is a way of remembering what happened in the past, commemorating its effect in our redemption now, and bringing that forward into our present so that we can participate even now in what happened then to give us meaning now. And then there is the eschatological meaning that we find that because Jesus died for us, we know we have eternal life that supersedes this life now. And ironically, even Jesus, in the midst of all that he was going through in this passage, knowing what was to come, because he was already holding on to the hope of the future of the kingdom that was to come. Look what he said to the disciples there in verses 16 and then 18, speaking of this last Passover meal. "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's looking forward. And then, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He's looking forward. Now, we already saw that the Passover meal in the Old Testament foreshadowed the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Now, Jesus says that both the Passover and the Lord's Supper find their ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God and what we would call the wedding supper of the Lamb that we will all one day celebrate. Listen to this description from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John writes, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" The wedding supper of the Lamb, that marks the beginning of our new life in heaven, where there will be no more death or mourning or pain. We will be free from the presence of sin, from all our sorrows and all the sadness of this world, and we will experience everlasting joy. This is the final fulfillment that we look forward to when the church, as the bride of Christ, will enjoy the sweet communion of unbroken fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus. And so we look forward on purpose with intentional hope, just like Justin talked about earlier. That's what gets us through our struggles today. So this Last Supper was about the past and the present and even the future as we look forward to when Christ returns and the Lord's Supper gives way to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the glad and joyful gathering of God's people with their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I do hope that you know him today, that you recognize that he died for you so that you could live and that you have received the free gift of salvation that comes only through Jesus, that we celebrate not just around the table but every day in the life we have in him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity. I thank you for this episode of Scripture that we can read to see the why you did what you did and how you sent your Son to be the fulfilling sacrifice of the Passover, the once and for all redemptive act to save us from our sin. And so, Lord, whether we drink of the bread, drink of the cup or eat of the bread, we remember today what you have done for us, and we want to activate that and make it real in our lives today. We want to live like someone who's been redeemed. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here, anyone watching on the live stream, that even now, if they don't know you, that you would draw their hearts to you, that they might believe and receive for themselves the free gift of salvation that comes only through what you did on the cross. When you purchased our pardon and paid for our sin so that we could have forgiveness and find fellowship with you. For all of us, Lord, I pray that we would live that out this week. We love you, Lord. We're grateful for your gift, and we pray that you would lead us even now as we respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.